You know, there's this verse here in Jeremiah 44. It says, "This shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity." Now, he was speaking to some rebels in his time, those that were opposing God's word and not listening to the counsel of God. And yet we see within this verse something that strikes out at me, at least, is you can know what you know. And so here you may know. We live in a world of uncertainty where people can't know anything, it seems. Well, I don't know. It's above my pay grade is sometimes a statement that is made by those regarding a controversial issue. And we live in a time where truth itself has been deemed as something that's very relative, something that is circumstantial, something that changes from time to time. What I want to do today and this evening, and then we'll carry this series into next week, not next week, but next month in May. Next week we're going to be talking about the New Testament. Is it a pattern for us? And then we're going to spend next Sunday on that particular kind of study. But what we're going to be looking at today is answering this particular question. And again, this is going to go into May. We're going to pick this back up in May sometime. But is the Bible from God or man? Now, when you look at the Jeremiah 44:29, God told them, "You will know that my words are my words." And so we're left with this question today. Is the Bible, does it spring from a fountainhead that is of pure human will and speculation and imagination? Or has it in fact come from God Himself? Is the Bible the Word of God? Now in Jeremiah chapter 23, the prophet says in verse 33 of chapter 23, "So when these people," and notice the word "so" there, because it's connecting the former thought beginning in verse 30, where he said, "Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, 'He says.' Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and their recklessness, Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." Now here's the point in verses 30 through 32. That if someone speaks a word in the name of God, when it is not the name of God that endorses that, when it is not the word of God at all, this person is being reckless, you see, and lying. And the point in verse 33, down through 36, you can keep going, is this. "So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, 'What is the oracle of the Lord? What is the oracle of the Lord?' You shall say to them, 'What oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord.' And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say, 'The oracle of the Lord,' I will even punish that man in his house and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one his brother, 'What has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken?' And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." There are two fountainheads here in Jeremiah. One is from the halls of man's own heart, his own private interpretation, so to speak, his own understanding, his own ideas, and the other is from God Himself. And so here's the point from verse 33 through 36 that Jeremiah is saying. God through Jeremiah is saying. that it really does make a difference who it is that's speaking. And it really does make a difference because it carries with it consequences as to whether it is really the Word of God or the Word of man. You see, if the Bible is from man, if its origin is only from man, then it's just an old book with old writings. That's all it is. And that's all the impact it should have on your life. It's just a book filled with books that are old. If it is from man, there is very little value in my understanding it. Because if it's truly from man, there's no consequences involved as to whether I understand it or not, whether I heed it or not, whether I read it or not, whether I obey it or not. If it is only from man, there are no lasting consequences of that. If it is from man, what it affirms to be true is only an opinion. It's an opinion of someone who lived long ago. If it's only from man, it is not binding. Opinions are not binding. I might like Coke, you might like Pepsi, someone else might like Dr. Pepper. Who cares, right? I like coffee black, maybe you like coffee with cream, maybe I like it with cream, maybe you like it black. Maybe I like Ford, maybe I like Chevy, maybe I like Dodge, maybe I like cars, maybe I like trucks. Maybe I like big cities, maybe I like small towns, maybe I like John Deere, maybe I like something else. Maybe I like dogs, I like cats. Opinions don't really matter in the big picture. They create color in our lives. They show us variation and perhaps add to our character. But if the Bible is only the word of man, it's only an opinion that is expressed. And in fact, it would break its own moral code if it is only of man. You know, back in the Old Testament, on the Ten Commandments, Moses wrote against falsehood. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses wrote in verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the Bible is filled with a condemnation against lies and dishonesty, deceitfulness. In the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul admonished the church at Ephesus and in chapter 4, and he said in verse 25, "Put away lying. Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of his body." But the Bible itself, if it is only the word of man, is a book that is filled with lies. Because it self teaches in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 37, that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And we could add and align passage after passage after passage that teaches this is the Word of God. Now, if it's not the Word of God, then it's lying. Now, this is a point. You cannot be neutral regarding the Bible, because either it is the Word of God and it is all authoritative and decisive and fills my life with importance, or it is only an old book filled with books that are inconsequential to my life, except for the fact that it is a book also that has broken its own code and is therefore false. Now, in the book of Luke, chapter 11, Jesus taught that there can be no neutrality with him. In Luke chapter 11, over there in verse 21, he talks about a man, a stronger man, binding a weaker man. In verse 21, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own place, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him, from all of his armor in which he trusted, and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." That's the same attitude we need to have regarding the Bible. The Bible. It is either a strong man that's been conquered by skepticism today, or it is a strong man that cannot be conquered, that has evidences of a divine origin, that it is a book of books that clearly had originated in the mind of God and not man, and that it is all authoritative regarding our lives. But there cannot be a neutrality. You cannot say the Bible is a good book, but it's not the Word of God, because it can't be a good book and affirm a lie. It can't do that, unless we believe lies are good. And I'm using the same kind of reasoning that Paul used. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, written very eloquently here in chapter 15 regarding the nonsense of no resurrection. And I say nonsense because it makes no sense. In chapter 15, verse 12, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I could say, if the Bible is the Word of God, how can some people say it is not the Word of God? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If the Bible is not the Word of God, then it's only a word of man. It's only a book of men. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If the Bible is not the Word of God, you're all here in vain. My preaching is in vain. I'm preaching opinions, ideas that originate with man. And then he says, yet we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if in fact the dead do not rise, so it is true with the Bible. If it is not the Word of God, we are false witnesses by affirming that it is the Word of God, and the Bible writers themselves are false witnesses in affirming that it is the Word of God, when in fact it is not the Word of God. There is no neutrality at all. So is it the Word of God or is it the Word of man? If it is from God, it is a book that is filled with living material. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. And he talks there in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God not only does that, but as you look at the Word of God here, it can even discern the intent of the heart. Now that's something that's powerful, and in fact, what does he call it here? The Word of God is what? It is living. If the Bible is only of man, then it's really dead. But if it is in fact from God, it's living. There's an expression regarding the moving waters, the springs, that they are called living waters because they're fresh. That's the way God's Word is. It's living. It is always fresh. It is always pertinent. It is always applicable. There is always a deeper place in which we can go. There's always something to glean from it that can be useful in our lives. There is a transformation in which it can create within a person. And so we have access to the mind of God. There are weighty effects in the decision to read and heed. If it is the Word of God, there are many effects indeed. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, you know, this is a chapter that was written to kings. And, you know, what were the kings supposed to do in chapter 17, 19, and 20? It says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all his words, his law, and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Do you see the effect that the Word of God is to have on him? That it is to be a daily reading on his part, and it's something that keeps him who he is. It's something that keeps him where he ought to be, that though he is reigning over his brethren, he is not over them. His heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, that he would have a long reign if he reads this word daily. Now, as you keep going on, you come to the words of a king, the words of King David in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, verse 11, David says here, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." You know, if this is in fact the word of God, then keeping them, heeding them, provides a great reward. And Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Notice that passage. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Are there any young people here? Please raise your hand. Even Jim, one of our elders, raising his hand. I don't see Lawrence raising his, though. Wonder who's older between the two. It's always applicable, though, isn't it? You know, if you're young, what are you doing with your life? Are you heeding the word of God? Are you looking into it? "With my whole heart I have sought you," verse 10. And then when you go to verse 50, if you want to, you know, if you want to save yourself from pitfalls as a young man, as a young woman, you need to be burying yourselves in the word of God. In verse 50, the scripture says, "This is my comfort and my affliction, for the word has given me life." Let me ask you, how many people here have been afflicted? Wow, it's about the same amount of people that were young. Usually young people don't experience a whole lot of affliction. But you know what? If you've been afflicted, where can you go for solace? Where can you go for comfort? Where can you go for edification? Where can you go to have the balm for the pain? The Bible here says, "In affliction I go to your word." In the book of Proverbs, another king wrote this. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Notice, where there is no revelation, the people do what? They cast off restraint. Look at our culture today. Are we not out of control? Look at our society, our country in which we live. Where are we headed? With people coming into schools and blowing their peers away. Homosexuality is being advocated as normal. Abortion, the murder of millions, goes on in our culture. Where are we? We are a culture who has taken the word of God out of our society. And where are we? We are right there in Proverbs 29. We are right there in verse 18. We are casting off restraint. And what is the fruit of that? "You sow to wild oats, you're going to receive a wild field." And it's not going to be pretty. You know, the Bible tells us that if this is truly the word of God and we reject it, we cannot expect good. Jesus in the New Testament taught the same thing. You know, he gives the illustration of two houses. Here's another king, by the way, that's speaking. Matthew chapter 7. These are the words of a king. His name is Jesus. He is the king and creator of the universe. And you know what he says in chapter 7? He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine..." You know, the word that I'm saying, the sayings of mine, "whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall." Jesus Christ, along with all these others, Solomon in Proverbs 29, Jesus Christ says that if you don't hear and heed and obey the sayings that I give, your house is doomed. From the foundation it will crumble. We're left with a choice. Is this the word of God? Or is it the word of man? because there are some weighty, weighty consequences that follow. In fact, the Bible itself will not tolerate neutrality, for we read that when we change the scope, when we change the message, when we alter its pages, when we take away or add to, both in the beginning of the Bible in Deuteronomy, in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 30, and in the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 18, that we have committed a crime against heaven by which we are worthy of death, our lives, our names will be taken out of the book of life. So the Bible holds nothing neutral towards us. It's not saying, "Hi, you can believe me if you want. You can read me if you want. If you don't want, that's fine too." It doesn't say that. It says you must heed me, you must obey me, you must read me, you must investigate me, you must follow me, because if you don't, judgment day is coming. And so there's no neutrality there with the scriptures. And what it affirms as truth and error is correct every time. If it's the Word of God, it's always right. I don't know about you, but for my life, I want that. I want something where I can go that's always right. Because I know that I've always been so wrong. And so this is a place where I can go and find direction. Can we know? Well, that's my introduction. I was telling Kelly, time is such a pain for me. I put these sermons together, and I rework these all the time. Mark knows that he can verify this, that I was totally changing everything, and he sent me an email, "Oh, where's your charts?" Well, they're not quite ready yet because I'm always changing them. And I told Kelly, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense for me to preach the introduction, though I want to cover all this material. It doesn't make sense for me to preach this and then not give any reasons why the Bible is the Word of God. So I want to give one this morning. But notice the guarantee of God's Word. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Notice, if it's the Word of God, it stands forever. The testimonies are very sure. If it's the Word of God, it's always right. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will no means pass away. If it's the Word of God, it will never fail. It will never end. It will always be. It cannot fade. Flowers, they come up and they fade. Word of God does not. And this leads us to our scripture reading today in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know, thus says the Bible here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible claims to be inspired of God. Now, I suppose this could be a reason why the Bible is the Word of God, and the fact that it claims, or it would have to claim, in order to be the Word of God. That's not the reason that I'm going to give today. But I do want to point out that the reason, according to the writer, Paul, the reason why there is benefit of doctrine and correction and instruction in righteousness, the reason that man can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, is because the scripture themselves are God-breathed. You know, the Bible says 413 times in the King James Version, "Thus says the Lord." But it is only on this God-breathed basis that makes the Bible profitable for doctrine, correction, and instruction. If it is not God-breathed, it is not profitable for anything in verse 16 and 17. If it is not God-given. And so this addresses the very foundation for observing and obeying the commandments in Scripture. Notice the relationship that exists here in Genesis. If you just turn your Bibles to Genesis and keep your page open there in the 2 Timothy, but in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, The Lord, verse 17, is speaking. And he's asking, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? And notice verse 19, for I have known him. This is Genesis 18, 19. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. Now watch it, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. You know, in the heart of this work, the heart of the purpose of this work, the Holy Scripture, is for instruction in righteousness. And Abraham tells us here, the Lord tells us here that regarding Abraham, that the connection to righteousness is the connection to the way of God, his way. I know him in order that he may command his children and his household after him. To what? That they keep the way of the Lord. To do what? What they're keeping. To do righteousness and justice. There is a relationship here that exists between righteousness and justice and the way of the Lord, and it is found within the commandments of God. Now, if we observe these commandments, we are giving ourselves over to the way of the Lord and to the righteousness that comes from him. Because think about it. Instruction in righteousness. If this is the word of God, this word is right. And if this is the word of God, then the way that we think, that's what righteousness is. The way we act, the way we feel, the way we behave has a pattern for what is right in Scripture, in the commandments. Now again, just go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to stretch this introduction out. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then, now watch it, then, when is then? When we observe the statutes to fear the Lord, right? When we keep his commandments, then it will be what? Righteousness for us. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, just like Abraham would command his children in the ways of the Lord, and so for us, or for Israel here, Moses is giving them the commandments of the Lord that when they do those things, for us it is righteousness. You know, righteousness is a good thing. People today, I feel like they're kind of transforming the word into something negative. Oh, he's self-righteous. Really. And anytime you go to point out the way of the Lord and what is right, you're all of a sudden called self-righteous. No, my friend, it's God-righteous. If it's in the Bible, it's God righteous. It's not me righteous. It's not my ways. It's his ways. And for us, it becomes our righteousness when we obey him. This is taught throughout the Bible. You could go to Psalm 119, verses 138. Psalm 119, verses 172. You can go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and you read about Zacharias and Elizabeth here in the Gospel of Luke, and you again see this connection in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, the days of Herod, the king of Judah, certain priests named Zacharias, the division of Abijah, and his wife, the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now watch it, and they were both what? Righteous, verse 6, before God. How? Walking in all his commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You know, we see the reverse of this. The same thing is taught in the reverse. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about those who would fall away, he says in verse 20 of 2 Peter 2, if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, notice there an underscore, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, they are again entangled in them, in what? The pollutions of the world, and are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end of them, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Notice, they're called out of the world, out of the pollutions, into Christ by the knowledge of Christ, but then they leave Christ and they go back into the entanglement of their world. What has happened? He says they're in a worse condition now. They're in a worse condition now, verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have what? To have known what? To have known the way of what? Righteousness. Than having known it, to turn from what? To turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. When they knew the way of righteousness, they were walking in the commandments delivered to them through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The way of Christ leads to righteousness by the commandments of Christ. But when they turned away from the holy commandment, they turned away from righteousness. So again, we must follow the Lord our God. Now people will say, well, you're just preaching work salvation. You're preaching that you have to do something to be saved. Yeah, I am preaching that. Now I recognize that righteousness comes through the blood of Christ, but even then, to connect the blood of Christ to my soul, I must obey a commandment to be baptized into his death, or I can't connect the grace of God with me. And so the commandments of God, they are completely interlocked with the righteousness of God, which is completely locked into the way of God, the ways of God. His ways are found out by the commandments. And those who practice the sins in Romans chapter 1, they're worthy of death because they're not practicing the righteousness of God, chapter 1, verse 32. So I hope you can appreciate this point. Why you may know the Bible is the Word of God. This is my one point today. My one point this morning. We'll look at another one tonight. But this is not something that should just be slapped over, glossed over. It actually means quite a bit. You know, 66 books written by 40 different men over a span of 1,600 years surely has something, some merit to it when we talk about the unity of these writers. Though they're from various backgrounds of kings and farmers and fishermen, the collective writings themselves contradict nothing. There's doctrinal unity within them. And so I ask you, can you select at random 40 different men living today and have them write a thesis on any doctrinal subject and have them and expect that they would all agree? Just at random, select 40 different men, all living today. And that is less, that model is less than the biblical model because these people lived at different times. Lived at different times. There's a theme that runs from cover to cover, and that's the redemption of man from sin. And we read in the book of Genesis, and then we read in the end of the book of Revelation, we're anticipating what's in Revelation because of the fall that took place in Genesis. And so man has fallen. Man needs saved. Man cannot save himself. Obey the commandments of the Lord. Jesus is coming to save man. Jesus came to save man. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said. Man can be saved. Jesus is coming again. Jesus will judge man, though Jesus was judged by man. He will judge man again. So, one supreme mind, obviously, had to be behind all of these writers. And let me explain this a little further. In our young people's class in the back on this last Wednesday night, we're studying from Genesis chapter 14, and I told them we'll actually spend the rest of their trimester in chapter 14. And if you've read Genesis 14, you might think, how could you spend so long in chapter 14? Well, chapter 14 sets us up for quite a bit It sets us up for who Abraham is. We see into the heart of Abraham by the way he dealt with success. We see into the heart of Abraham by the way he dealt with the victory that God has given to him and the material possessions in which he had under his control after he rescued Lot. We see him as a man of humility, meeting Melchizedek, giving a tenth of all that he has. We see him not lording himself over Lot, but actually saving Lot from the mess that he was in. We see a battle take place in Genesis chapter 14 between different kings, and Sodom and Gomorrah are in the heart of that book, that chapter. And we've talked about the evidences for Sodom and Gomorrah and what the significance of the evidence is there. It used to be that people would say all those cities never existed. Now it's overwhelming, abundant evidence. They did exist. There was a large population of people there. They actually have found burial places. Bones have been discovered. Scientists have said the houses in these areas have burned from the top down in out, which fits with the destruction of the city of fire raining down upon them. Skeletons have been found and measured and shown that the average height of those that lived there were fairly large, around 6 foot, 2 or 4 would be the average height of those that lived in that community. And by other things, when archaeology has discovered grapes that were found there, even with the skins on, that have been sealed because of the heat and the seal that trapped them and trapped out the air when some of these buildings fell. Follows with what the scripture says about the grapes of Sodom. Now, before 1977, people say, oh, these places never existed. Oh, it's fiction. It's fraudulent. Well, before we knew all the evidence that we know now about those, we still had the Bible, and Moses said they existed. And so what are we going to do, believe the Bible or not? Now, Moses, when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, he talks about the vile, rank character of that society. But you know what? When you go to the prophets, you see the same picture, the unified picture that they describe of these cities as well. Notice just briefly with me, if you turn your Bibles to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah lived about 750 years before Christ. You're talking about 750 years after Moses, 750, right around there. And in Isaiah, as a prophet, what does he say about Sodom and Gomorrah? Of course, these cities have long been destroyed. Does he say, oh, they never existed, no such thing? No, when you go to the prophets, what do you read? Well, chapter 1. Notice verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Here is the acceptance of Sodom and Gomorrah's demise, that it's factual. Stay in Isaiah. Just go a couple chapters over, chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 9. Look on their countenance, witnessed against them, and they declared their sin as Sodom. They did not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Just like Moses taught in the Pentateuch, that it was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that brought upon their demise, so we have Isaiah accepting that sin is the factual cause for their destruction. But there's more. Go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 19. In chapter 13, verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah accepts, number 3, the judgment, the nature of the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah as an overthrow. And you can keep going. I mean, you can go to Jeremiah chapter 49. Just go to the next prophet. Just keep going to the right. You come to Jeremiah chapter 49. And in Jeremiah 49, verse 18, what do you read? As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors. Underscore, and their neighbors. Jeremiah accepts that it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, but a couple other cities of the plain that were in fact destroyed. And you can keep going. Go to his weeping letter, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6. Lamentations 4, 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in what? A moment. Notice the quick catastrophe that hit Sodom and Gomorrah. This was not, well, the population just died out because they were sinful. No, it was they were overthrown in a moment. When Lot left the city, fire came down upon that city, upon those cities when he left that region. And you just keep going, you know, you go a little bit further and you run into Amos, and over there in Amos chapter 4, you have in verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the nature here of the judgment with the fire, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. So even when I walk away from Genesis and I go to the prophets, and here's Isaiah, here's Jeremiah, here's Ezekiel there, you got Amos, you got Zephaniah, you keep going over to the right, you see the whole picture of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction with the prophets. That's unity. Men living at different times and different places in agreement of the same details. When you go to the New Testament, it's not any different. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28 and 29, likewise it will also be in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus accepts the Genesis record. He taught exactly what the prophets and Moses himself affirmed. The apostles did the same thing. That's unity, brethren. Here's Paul. Here's Peter. Here's Jude. Here's John. Here's Matthew. Here's Mark. Here's Luke recording the words of Jesus. Here's Amos. Here's Zephaniah. Here's Jeremiah. Here's Isaiah. Here's Ezekiel. Here's Moses, separated by hundreds of years, teaching exactly the same thing regarding a city or cities that people recently actually said never existed. The area there is not fit for a population to live. Well, when you find a graveyard filled with hundreds, you know there was a large population that existed there. So, unity. You reject Sodom's history, you reject Jesus and the prophets. Doctrinal unity of the New Testament. You know, when you talk about the subject of baptism, grab 40 different preachers and have them, at random, grab 40 different preachers, those who claim to be preachers. I'm not talking about in the Lord's church who follow the Bible. I'm talking about at random, grab 40 different people. And what would they teach? Well, I got elder's qualification here. You know, you see unity there. Titus, Paul said the elders to be a husband of one wife. We read a subtle point in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, that Peter is an elder. That means if Paul is correct, Peter must be married. And of course, when we read in the old, in the four Gospels, we read that he was in fact married. He was the husband of one wife. So we have unity here between the writers of Matthew, Luke, Mark, Peter, and Paul regarding this qualification of an elder being the husband of one wife. Though Paul, let me go back to this point here, though Paul labored more than all apostles, he taught so many. Probably the greatest preacher ever who was immortal, Paul. Yet he never calls himself an elder. And yet we read that he was not married. So it fits. Complete harmony. You talk about baptism, grab your 40 different preachers, and what would they say today? If you grab 40 preachers in Lubbock, what kind of discourses would you have over the subject of baptism? Well, when you look at the different preachers in the New Testament, you know they all teach the same thing. There's no discord. There's no disharmony there. There's complete agreement that baptism is a component in saving the lost. When you look at the Great Commission given by Matthew of Jesus' words in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you read that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Baptism is connected to the making of disciples. When you go to Mark's account, and he records the words of Jesus Christ, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Again, we see baptism as a component for salvation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When you go to Luke's record of Peter preaching to the Jews in the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. Baptism is a component for salvation. Luke records Paul saying about his conversion in Acts 22, verse 16, where Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why should Paul be baptized? To wash away his sins. Peter, own statement, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. What did he say? What did he write with his own pen about baptism? There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know what? When you compare that with Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, as Peter connects baptism to salvation by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul also connects baptism to the blood of Christ, right? Through the resurrection of Christ, it saves. As he was raised from the dead, so we also walk in newness of life. We are saved. Complete harmony. But I'll put the challenge to any of you. Grab 40 different preachers. Grab 20 different preachers and love it. Grab 15 and have them write about baptism. And you'll find all kinds of distinct controversies that exist there. So you can trust your Bible, whether it talks about the things of old, of Sodom and Gomorrah and their demise, whether it talks about your soul's salvation, you can trust it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we hope you'll accept the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. We hope that you'll see the severity of that, the seriousness of your decision to have an encounter with God's Word, the weightiness of the decision to follow Christ. We want you to feel that because we want you to know that you cannot be saved without the blood of Christ, but you cannot be saved if this is not the Word of God that teaches us how to be saved. And if this is the Word of God, you will stand before God in judgment by what is written. So if you're here this morning, and I know you're here this morning, but if you're considering your own soul's salvation and you come to this step of baptism, you think, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's the Word. And I believe he, through the Holy Spirit, gave us the Bible to know the way of salvation. And I'm willing, you know, to confess that faith. And I know that I need to repent, just like you read in Acts 2:38. But I haven't been baptized. Then you haven't been saved. So what are you going to do about it? If you're subject to the invitation in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.